So what are you struggling with? What's constantly on your mind? What's that thing that takes up more mental real estate than anything else? Maybe something that keeps you awake at night. This morning, perhaps you're struggling a bit with the heat or getting out of bed and getting here after a late night of fireworks. Perhaps right now in your life, your kids or your parents are a struggle, or you're struggling with a friendship. Maybe you're struggling with grief. Perhaps you're struggling to make ends meet financially. Perhaps you're struggling with never having enough time for all the things you have to do, let alone the things that you want to do. Perhaps you're struggling to get through school or a job that isn't particularly fulfilling, lack of energy, physical health issues, mental health issues, loneliness, anxiety, depression. Maybe you're struggling vicariously because some people you really care about are struggling and you want the best for them and you feel powerless to help them. The struggle's real, right? And actually, I do have a PowerPoint. Maybe I should have the clicker, Dustin, you know? Then I could click. I should think about these things right beforehand, sorry. We're going through the book of Colossians right now, and we'll be beginning in chapter 2 today. This is one of those, it's only 5 verses we're going to read, and honestly, when I read it the first time, I thought, what am I going to preach from that? So, but, you know, then I could have preached 3 sermons after I'd studied it for a while, so that's how rich the Word of God is, right? So, here we go. So, we'll get to that in a minute. This letter was written by the Apostle Paul, who was in prison at the time, and he couldn't visit some of the new churches that other Christian leaders had started. He'd never even met these people, so he wrote letters to them. And just as a little bit of an aside, I want you to think about that. He wrote letters. Actually, he dictated most of his letters. And I don't know about you, but when I write a sermon, I rely heavily on cut and paste, you know? Or rewording something or whatever, and Paul dictated his letters. Isn't that amazing? I mean, that's incredible. So it's interesting because sometimes as you go through Colossians, some of the themes sort of repeat themselves. And you think, well, gosh, didn't we already say that? And part of that is because they tended to think more concentrically in Jewish thinking. They tended to teach more concentrically. They go around a topic and come back again and look at it from a different angle and come back again. And we tend to be a little more linear. We go from one topic to the next. So that may seem a little strange to us. But part of it was probably just because he was dictating it. So it's a little bit of what comes to mind. And he may think, oh, I should have expressed this a little bit more clearly. So he comes back to it. So it's kind of interesting. But I'm just seriously impressed with Paul's writing. Yes, he sometimes has run-on sentences, but my goodness, it's you know, dictated off the cuff. Today's passage, though, going back to the struggle is real, today's passage we're going to find out that Paul was struggling too. So what do you think Paul would struggle with? He's in prison, which especially back then probably meant he's sleeping on a hard floor, which was likely cold, especially at night. And we find out at the end of the chapter that he was in chains, so perhaps he'd have sores around his ankles, around his wrists, or maybe he'd feel the weight of the chains or struggle with not being able to move around. He probably only had a decent meal if a friend brought it to him. And he was put in prison for preaching about Jesus. He hadn't even had a fair trial and didn't know if he'd get one. But when Paul says he's struggling, he doesn't mention any of that. So let's read the passage and see if you can pick out some of the things that Paul is struggling with. In Colossians 2, verses 1 to 5, he says, "For I want you to know how great a struggle I have for you and for those at Laodicea and for all who have not seen me face to face, that their hearts may be encouraged, being knit together in love, to reach all the riches of full assurance of understanding and the knowledge of God's mystery, which is Christ, in whom are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. For though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit, rejoicing to see your good order and the firmness of your faith in Christ." So what's Paul's great struggle? Not his chains, not his discomfort, or even the injustice of his imprisonment. Paul's preoccupied with his desire for all these Christians that he hasn't met yet, including those at Colossae and Laodicea, his primary audiences for this letter, He wants them to have a good and growing understanding of their faith and to continue to grow in knowing Christ himself and to have the wisdom to live out that faith day to day. He hasn't had a chance to meet them personally and share the wisdom and understanding that God's given him, and he wants to make sure that they keep learning and that they keep knowing Christ more and living out of their relationship with him. Because you tend to go one direction or the other, don't you? Relationships, including your relationship with Christ, they either continue to grow as you experience being loved more, you learn more, you trust more, or they gradually fall apart as you don't spend time together or your lives have different interests, different values, different priorities. So Paul's struggling with how he can help these people along in their relationship with Christ. And we see him in this letter figuring out ways to do that by writing letters like this, by sending messages with trusted friends, and by praying for them. Now, you may be thinking, it's all very well for Paul, the Christian superhero. Of course, he'd be more concerned about people's faith than his own problems, but I'm not Paul. And I have bills, I have responsibilities, I have aches and pains and difficult coworkers, and a to-do list a mile long. And I have to admit, part of me thinks that when I read this, you know? You think, oh, Paul, you're so spiritual. And of course, Paul did have a very specific calling in spreading the good news about Jesus among the Gentile nations around the Mediterranean and in teaching new believers and establishing churches. But this is good perspective for all of us. We aren't all called to start churches, but whatever it is that we're struggling with and concerned about, the reality is that as we grow in knowing Christ and learning how to follow him, he will help us with all those other struggles, stresses, and worries. And Jesus talked about this in Matthew chapter 6. I'm just going to read the whole passage, Matthew 6, 25 to 33, because Jesus says it better than I could. So, therefore, I tell you, do not be anxious about your life, what you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not of more value than they? And which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to his span of life? And why are you anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon in all his glory was not arrayed like one of these. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith? Therefore do not be anxious, saying, what shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? For the Gentiles seek after all those things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need them all. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. And of course, you still have to do your part. You don't get to use reading your Bible as an excuse to shirk your responsibilities. And you can't spend your day on your knees in prayer and expect your struggles to just evaporate without lifting a finger. You have to be listening as you read your Bible and pray, and then you have to live it out. And it's not a promise that everything will be easy if you just focus on knowing Jesus. But when we find ourselves struggling, whether it's with ourselves or our situation or people or whatever it is, or when we're struggling to figure out how to come along someone else who's struggling, it's important to remember that our primary need and their primary need is to know and follow Christ. And of course, we're still going to pray for healing and good opportunities and financial and physical protection and functioning and prosperous lives and good weather. But seeing Paul focus on this as his primary struggle reminds us that whatever else we pray for, we want to be praying that we and the people we care about will have a rich and full understanding of who Jesus is and who we are in relationship with him, and the wisdom to live out of that relationship. So as I said, I've read this passage over and over in the past few weeks, and as I did so, I started to notice some key things that Paul highlights, because he knows that the Colossians and we are going to need these things in order to support this ongoing process of growing in our faith. Paul didn't have the mixed blessing of 21st century psychobabble, but we do. These things that Paul highlights, they're all things, interestingly enough, that psychologists and counselors have discovered more recently that you need for a healthy life. And it's cool to see these are actually rooted in biblical wisdom. It's easy to read what might initially sound theological and churchy and realize that, oh, these psychological insights aren't new. They originate with God, who inspired Paul and the other biblical authors through the Holy Spirit. And I hope you find it encouraging to see that these things that psychologists have discovered relatively recently as being good for us, that they're right here in the Bible, just with different words. Paul shows that we need these things to help us stay on track in our faith. And honestly, without a growing relationship with Christ, these things are going to be empty in themselves. So in verse 2, Paul wants their hearts to be encouraged. When you see the word heart in the Bible, it's not talking about anatomy, the thing that pumps the blood around. It's not talking about romance or Valentine's Day and red and pink hearts and all that kind of thing. The heart is used in the Bible to refer to the center of all physical and spiritual life, the inside or the center of who you are, your internal workings. And encouragement is something that stirs you up and keeps you going. It's the thing that gives you the internal strength and courage to motivate you and help you persevere. So when Paul says he wants their hearts to be encouraged, he's saying he wants them to be internally motivated. So internal or intrinsic motivation is doing something simply because you find it enjoyable. Internal motivation comes from within. You engage in the activity because you find it satisfying, you find it interesting, or it's aligned with your personal values. It could be playing a sport that you enjoy, doing a job you feel you were created to do. It could be playing or listening to your favorite music, or doing something artistic, growing flowers or a garden, building something. You get the idea. It's different for everybody. Some people are intrinsically motivated to clean because they enjoy it. I do not understand you. Some people are intrinsically motivated to cook. You are my friends. You're all my friends, but anyway. Internal or intrinsic motivation is different from external or extrinsic motivation. Say that six times fast. External motivation is when you act in order to gain a specific outcome or avoid a negative consequence. With external motivation, you're looking for some sort of reward that motivates you. It could be a tangible reward or something abstract. It could be money, a promotion, good grades, praise or admiration, or it could even be avoiding a penalty or a punishment that motivates you. External motivation can be very effective in the short term to get you started with something that you don't naturally enjoy. You know, we do this with kids all the time. You do this, and then afterwards we can, you know. That's external motivation. Hopefully, eventually, they'll want to do that without this first. So, but external motivation isn't usually sustainable in the long term in and of itself. You may initially come to church because someone you like and you want to pursue a relationship with invites you, or because you think you might make helpful business associates or make mom or grandma happy by coming. And hey, honestly, whatever gets you here is great. Most of us have mixed motives, at least some of the time. That's okay. But external motivation alone won't keep you coming, and it won't keep you growing in your faith. We need the internal motivation of the process being its own reward. And this makes it more sustainable in the long term. When you're internally motivated, you want to do it and you feel good when you do it, so you're more likely to keep doing it. So Paul wants the Colossians and all believers everywhere, including us, to be intrinsically motivated to keep learning and growing in our faith. He wants it to become its own reward. So this could look like, you know, when you learn more about forgiveness and you begin to believe, oh my gosh, I really am completely forgiven. You feel a little bit lighter. You feel a little bit less weighed down by shame. And that encourages you, encourages you to keep wanting to know more about who Christ is. Or when you forgive someone else and you feel the bitterness drain away and you discover that grudge isn't weighing you down anymore, and you're motivated to trust God's justice a little bit more. As you trust God's love and sovereignty more and more, the fear and anxiety gradually gets crowded out, and the more you feel secure. The more you read the Bible and you think about it or wrestle with what you're reading, and the more you start to notice that, oh, that thing I read this morning totally relates to that thing I've been thinking about. Wow. And then you're encouraged. It gives you, maybe it helps you with your attitude, or it tells you something about how you could act, and you feel encouraged to read more and learn more. Hopefully, as you come to church regularly and you get involved in the community, you feel supported and you have some fun sharing life and in learning and growing alongside other people, and you want to keep coming. The more you know Christ, the more you experience life and freedom. And even in the middle of our struggles, life and freedom are very motivating. If you need some external motivation to get you going, that's great. There may be some Sundays when you show up just because you're committed to being part of the hospitality team or because we're having lunch after church. And I'll admit there have been some Sundays I show up here on Sunday mornings because that's what we do in our household. Or I listen to my Bible app on the way to work because that's just part of the routine. But at this point, I know that Jesus is with me even in the dry seasons and when I'm not super aware of his presence, or when there's things going on that I don't understand. So Paul wants us to pursue knowing Jesus so that we get to that point where he himself is the reward. And following him is its own reward. We can't imagine living life without him. And if you're not there, please keep going. Pray for an encouraged, internally motivated heart, and pray that for each other. And the next thing that we read that Paul wants for the Colossians and for us, also in verse 2, is he wants us to be knit together in love. The Message Bible translates this as woven into a tapestry of love. Knitting and tapestry are really good visuals. You can't do much with a single strand of yarn or thread. If you're looking to cover up even the thickest yarn, it's going to do very little to protect your modesty. But when you take yarn and knit, or take a thread and weave a tapestry, it's not difficult to get a fairly useful piece of fabric, one that doesn't come apart easily. All the threads are tangled together in a very specific, purposeful way so that they hold each other in place, and it isn't easy to just pull out one. So there's this sense in which Paul wants us to be woven or knitted together in a community so that we can help each other stay the course and keep growing in knowing Jesus. And those of you who studied psychology in high school or college, you know that this is part of Maslow's hierarchy, right? His hierarchy of needs. And fundamental to that is our need to belong. You see how it's pretty low down, right? The base things are the things we need the most, like food and water and stuff. And then we need safety. But then we need belonging, connectedness, love. That's the next one in the hierarchy of things that human beings need. So we were created, and, you know, we don't need to stare at Maslow, but, you know, I just wanted to bring it all together. So we were created to require meaningful connections with other people in order to be emotionally healthy. That's how we're created. And Paul knows we need these connections to be spiritually healthy, too. Because when we're isolated or we don't have healthy relationships with other people, we tend to become anxious and depressed. And not being connected to other people affects our mental health. And in the same way, our spiritual health suffers when we're just trying to maintain our faith with just me and Jesus. Paul knows we need other people around us to help us keep growing. And one of the major things the pandemic highlighted is that it's not good for man to be alone. Genesis 2:18, that's one of the fundamental things that God said. One of the first things he said about humans when he created them is, it's not good for man to be alone. And he didn't necessarily just mean that Adam needed Eve. It's not good for mankind to be alone. God knew that. We were made to live in connection with other humans and to have specific groups of humans where we belong, whether it's family, friends, church community. Because we need a community of believers in which we can be connected and a place where we can feel like we actually belong. For several reasons. We need people to remind us of truth. We need people to give us a long-term perspective when we have short-term problems. We need people to help us. Some of you are very capable and talented, but we all need someone else to share the load sometimes or do things that we're not good at or don't have time for. We need people to encourage us and cheer us on. We need other people's insights and wisdom because however brilliant you are, you only have one viewpoint. And you can only start to know Christ more fully if you have the opportunity to see him through other people's eyes. We simply weren't made to be solitary creatures. And I love that Paul wants us to be knit or woven together. He wants us all to know that we're an important, each one of us are an important part of the fabric of his church, his family, his community. Even if you feel like you are the one red thread in a purple piece of fabric, maybe especially if you feel like you are the one red thread in a purple piece of fabric, without you taking your place, there would be a hole in that fabric, and it would be weaker. Whichever specific local church God calls you to belong to, without you, the fabric of the church will be weaker. Together, we're stronger and wiser, and we become more of who God intended each of us to be. And I love that he wants us to be knitted together in love. Because communities can be built on a lot of things, right? You can have a geographic community of people who live together on the same street or in the same apartment building, but you move away and you're not part of that community anymore. You can have communities built around common interests like sports or music or book clubs, but if you're injured and you can't play or you can't keep up with the reading, then you're not part of that community anymore. You can have communities built around common causes, such as wildlife conservation or providing safe drinking water around the world. But if you can't agree on how to preserve the wildlife or how to provide the safe drinking water, those communities are going to fragment and fall apart. The fabric that keeps these communities together frays easily. But if you're knit together in love, there's always hope. As Paul said in one of his letters, 1 Corinthians 13:8, he says, love never ends. If we're knitted together in love for Christ, in love for the in the love we receive from Christ that help that we have to share with one another, then we can experience that connectedness and belonging that we were created to need and want. In different places and different times, our church services might look a little different. The music style might change. We may have different types of groups meeting during the week from year to year. Specific local churches may come and go over time. But Christ's church, knit together by his love, provides us with a never-ending connection with other believers. You can go almost anywhere in the world and find a church, a group of people with whom you can belong and connect because you share Christ's love. When we go on vacation, Craig and I love to find somewhere else to go to church. It's just fun to discover wherever we are, there's people worshiping Christ. I went to Botswana when I was 20 years old for 10 weeks. I was really lonely. I was doing nutrition work down there. And somewhere in there, I found out that there was a group of expatriate believers gathering. And they were so kind to me. They really made me just, you know, gave me that sense of, oh my gosh, here I am, you know, before cell phones, 20 years old. Right down in the south of Africa by myself for 10 weeks. But here's a community of believers. Some people asked me over for dinner. It made all the difference when I was that far from home. It was cool. Love isn't easy, and we don't always do it well. But when we do, it's a powerful thing. And having a loving community really helps us grow in knowing Christ. So the third thing Paul knows we need is a clear enough understanding of truth to recognize delusions, however plausible they may seem. So in verse 4, he says, I say this in order that no one may delude you with plausible arguments. We need ways to know what's really true and what's not. Things that are flat out lies are usually relatively easy to spot. But how do we know what's a slight twist on the truth or not quite right? And that's a big question currently with AI, isn't it? I was chatting with our mechanic's wife this week, and while I got an oil change, she used to be a history teacher before she started working with her husband in the repair shop. And she said that she had to help her students understand that Google is a search engine. It is not a source. You cannot cite Google in your research paper, right? Because, you know, all that Google does is pull from all that AI does is pull from all whatever sources are out there. It doesn't care whether it's a scientifically verified research article or it's Aunt Mabel's blog. You know, it doesn't fact check anything, right? Just because someone typed it in and uploaded it doesn't mean it's true. And of course, modern psychology has a word for this too. It's sophistry. Have you heard of sophistry? I know a lot of you are smarter than I am, so you've probably heard of it. But anyway, sophism is a seemingly true argument, which is, in fact, false. Sophisms can come out of bad logic. One that's often cited is the claim that since in the Italian Renaissance, great art was produced at times of war and instability, therefore, war and instability must be necessary in order to create good art. Well, no, probably not. It doesn't necessarily follow that you have to have peace, have to have war and instability. Maybe you can still produce great art when things are stable and peaceful. Or people might use sophisms to win friends and influence people. For example, you see it used in advertising. If you don't buy these vitamins, you might get sick. Is saving money really worth your health? So the implication, the sophism, is the seller's connecting this negative thing of potentially getting sick with, he's saying there's a direct connection with that and buying this product, right? And what's false is, of course, taking these vitamins will not magically guarantee that you will stay healthy, you know? And we can spot that, but we all fall for it, don't we? We're all influenced by it, let's be honest, you know? Paul wants the Colossians not to be deluded by sophisms, to be able to recognize when something isn't quite right or it's just a slight twist on the truth. For our spiritual truth, we look to the Bible. But we may need the help of the Holy Spirit. We may need other Christians inspired by the Holy Spirit to apply the wisdom that we read in the Bible. And of course, there are often different views on how to interpret details, and we're not talking about there. We're talking about the clear principles of our faith. One example that I can use is, as Christians, we believe that Jesus came and died to pay the penalty for all our wrongdoing, everything that we've done that's less than perfect, that separates us from God. And he rose again to show that he defeated death. And he gives us the reassurance and hope that if we accept what Jesus has done for us, we too will rise again and live with him forever, right? A sophism would argue that, well, Jesus has died for all our sins, so it doesn't really matter what we do or how we live. We can just keep willfully sinning and trust him to forgive us because we're never going to be perfect anyway. We're always going to keep needing forgiveness for something or other. So what's the difference it make how we live? You could make that argument sound okay, but it doesn't address the real meaning of our faith in Christ, which is more than just checking a box about what you believe and accepting his gift of being saved from eternal life, you know, like a free pass, that, you know, I've got my ticket now so I can do what I want. When we put in our faith in Christ and accept this gift of being saved from death to eternal life, we also get the gift of his Spirit living in us to transform us from the inside out. So that we do gradually, and it may seem very gradual, and it may seem like a very painful and slow process sometimes, but he does gradually transform us to become more like Christ and less sinful. You may not feel less sinful. That's usually because God doesn't show you all your sin right away, because that would be overwhelming. You're not actually more sinful. You just feel like you are because he thinks you can handle it, right? You're actually becoming more like Christ. Paul addresses this particular sophism very clearly in Romans 6, so if you want a real good discussion of it, I'm not going to go into it now. It's a good read. this actually connects back to being intrinsically motivated. Hopefully, as we continue our life in relationship with Christ, we're going to see the benefits of him giving us more love for others, more patience, peace, even in difficult times, self-control so that we're not always reacting, and so on. We'll want to invite the Holy Spirit to keep changing us. If you're wondering if you're being tempted by a plausible argument that may in fact be a delusion in any particular circumstance, you can ask yourself some questions. So, first question, do I want this to be true? Because if you really, really, really want something to be true because it feels like it would make your life so much easier or so much more pleasant, then it's worth making sure it really is true before you act on it. I'm going to use just a really small example. Do I really want it to be true that my employer doesn't mind me making personal copies at work? It would sure make my life a whole lot easier than having to make an extra stop at the coffee shop on the way home, and it would save me a dime. But is it actually true? Would my employer say okay, or would they consider it stealing? So do I just really want it to be true? And then you can ask yourself, what do I actually know about this subject? Do I really know the truth about this, or am I making decisions based on hearsay or what I'd like to be true? Are my sources valid, or did I just use Google? In our little example, did my supervisor give me clear permission to make copies, or did I just see a coworker making copies and assume it's okay? And then the third question would be, what needs to be verified? How can I fact check if this is true? Perhaps I need to actually ask my supervisor or just go to the coffee shop. So you can apply these questions to spiritual questions or to questions you have about how to live out your faith. And that will help you not to be deluded by plausible arguments. And then the last thing that to help them growing and in knowing and following Christ, Paul tells them in verse 5, for though I am absent in body, yet I am with you in spirit. He's not there physically, but there's in some way in which he's still with them in spirit, which could mean he's with them spiritually through praying for them. It could mean he's with them in that he shares the same faith, he's on the same journey, following the same Lord, they're all part of God's family. It could mean he'd like to be physically present with them if he could just get rid of these chains and bars. But there's a little bit more to it than that. He wants them to remember him and his teaching. He's talking so much in this section about all the knowledge and understanding and wisdom of Christ, the riches of knowing him. Of course, he primarily wants them to remember and follow Christ, but he also knows that holding on to and remembering Paul's words, his words, could help them stay on track in their faith. So in psychological terms, this is known as introjection. Introjection is when someone takes the rules, ideas, or advice of a parent, a mentor, a teacher, and stores them inside their mind. They use these old teachings as a guide or inner voice to make choices. We probably all have these things ingrained in our central operating system, things we've heard said over and over that were drilled into us by adults when we were growing up. And I'm gonna guess that we all have something that we continue to do or thoughts that run through our heads, even though the person who instilled that in us is long gone from our lives. I remember my mom making it very clear to me that you do not back out on something just because you get invited to something you'd rather do instead. If you make a commitment, you keep that first commitment. And that is actually really hard for me because there are odd occasions when you have to break a commitment because the other thing that came along, it's not that you'd rather do it, but you really have to do it. And that causes real turmoil in me because that was so instilled in me that you don't just back out because something else came along. So, and by the way, we do not have cloth tea towels in the kitchen in church because my food safety teacher in college impressed upon her students that you should never have cloth tea towels in shared public spaces because they get used and reused and it's difficult to make sure they're washed often and thoroughly enough to prevent them from becoming microbe breeding grounds. So that's why we only have paper towel guys. There you go. It's introjection from my food safety teacher. It can be something negative too. Maybe you don't try something new because a teacher or someone you respected told you you're just not coordinated, you're not organized, or the absolute worst, you're too stupid. And maybe that voice plays in your head. Paul wants to use interjection in a good way to motivate them in their relationship with Christ. It's Paul's version of the WWJD movement, the What Would Jesus Do movement. It's the What Would Paul Do with the WWPD, right? As you go through life, there's a good chance Paul's got something relevant to say in one of his letters that you could apply. And he wants you to be asking, what would Paul say about this situation? How would Paul handle this? If Paul were here, how would he lead us through this? So we can let Paul interject in our lives too. Memorizing Bible verses is a great way of letting Paul or Peter or John or Jesus or any of the biblical authors interject into our lives. As we go through Colossians, if a verse jumps out at you, write it down. Stick it on your coffee pot. Stick it on your mirror, your dashboard. Make it wallpaper on your phone or your screensaver on your computer. Run it over in your mind and let it interject into your life and become part of the way that you operate. I think my favorite so far in Colossians is Colossians 1:17. It says, and he is before all things, and in him all things hold together. The second part of that verse, in him all things hold together, is especially helpful to me. When life feels like a lot and I feel like I have to organize and plan and hold everything together, it's just really helpful to me to know that, no, he holds everything together. I just have to do my part and he will make sure that things hold together. I can be calm. Jesus will hold the world together. That job is taken. I don't have to do it. Perhaps you need to remember from chapter 1, verse 13, that you've been delivered from the domain of darkness and transferred into Jesus' kingdom. If you've given your life to Jesus, he's literally rescued you from whatever darkness has been part of your life, and you now live in a new kingdom, in a new reality with him. Or perhaps you need to remember that you really are forgiven from chapter 1, verse 14. Whatever verse or passages you pick, you can choose to be intentional in rehearsing these words until they naturally just interject into your thinking and remind you of God's truth. Jesus isn't physically here with us now, but he is here with us in spirit. His spirit is very much with us, and he wants to interject into our lives to remind us of truth and draw us closer and help us grow in faith. So I don't believe that Paul wants to add another struggle to all the things we're already struggling with in life. But I do believe that we can learn from his example in struggling to keep growing in our own faith in Christ and struggling to encourage one another in keeping growing in faith. And he gives us some good insight as to how we can do that in these few verses. Sarah gave us the prayer roadmap, which from Colossians 1, 9 to 14, which I know several people have said that they found really helpful in how to pray for people and situations. And we're going to actually use that roadmap in our prayer service in August, so you can look forward to that. But here Paul's giving us some things that will fuel that journey as we go down the road with Christ. Encourage hearts that are internally motivated to know and follow him more. Being knit together in love as a community that supports each other in our faith journey. And recognizing plausible arguments that may delude us and lead us subtly away from following Christ. And remembering and rehearsing truth so that it becomes a natural part of the way that we live. So if the worship team wants to come back up, let's pray. Lord God, we love you. And we love that you want to be in relationship with us. You want to be known, and you want to be known more and more. So, Lord God, we pray that you would encourage us by your Spirit, that we would be encouraged from within to keep pursuing you, to keep pursuing you when everything's clicking and making sense and we know you're there, and then to keep pursuing you and trusting you even when things don't make sense. We pray, Lord God, that that you would knit us together as a community. Protect us from the things that would fray us at the edges as a community. Protect us from the things that would pull us away from community. Protect us and keep us together. Help us love one another. We really need your help to do that, God. And Lord God, I pray that you would give us a spiritual wisdom to recognize things that aren't quite true, to be honest with ourselves when we really want to believe things that aren't quite true. Show us the places where we're stepping away just slightly from your truth. Pull us back to heading straight towards you, Lord God. And I pray that you would be very present in your mind, that your words would be burned into our minds, that we would always be guided by your wisdom, that you would be speaking to us through things that we've heard, things that we're reading, that those would be the guiding light for how we live, God. Keep us growing. Keep us growing closer to you. Keep us growing with you. We need you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.